Okay, let's get into our lesson this morning. Last month, we looked at more of the negative aspects of making decisions, how not to make decisions. And we're doing this again in the context of an understanding of our nature as fallen. So what are the things that are affecting us? And having a sober and serious understanding of how that affects our decision making, especially in relation to the way that we as men tend to make excuses for inaction. So several lessons ago we looked at what we often allow to become excuses for our passivity. We blame our genetics, or we blame our circumstances, or we blame others' sins against us. And we've gone over that several times, so we're not going to get into that in detail this morning. Now, again, we're using Mark Chansky's book on manly dominion for the basis of these studies. And so last month, we covered some of the reasons for why we don't want to trust our impressions or our reading of providence or a sense of peace in order to make these decisions. He identifies these three things because these are common areas or things that we go to, not even just in our culture, but as Christians, for making our decisions. So impressions, providence, and peace. Now again, we want to recognize these as aspects of what it is to be just human beings living in a fallen world. So we do have impressions. We all get them. Sometimes they work out, and sometimes they don't. The problem is that we tend to remember the ones that work out, and then we tend to use impressions going forward as the basis for making a decision. And this is not a good foundation for decision making. There's also this theological issue that we talked about. Basing our decisions on an impression, a feeling that this is the right thing to do, or that something's the wrong thing to do, and so I shouldn't do that. It entails an assumption that the Holy Spirit works in a way that we don't find Him working now in the age in which we find ourselves. So it's an assumption that God continues to give some form of special revelation. And so we looked at that briefly. So Chansky's main point with bringing up impressions then is that we can't allow this temptation to be guided by impressions to then become an excuse for the lack of making a decision. And that's a lot of what he's getting at, is this the excuses that we make. Providence. And now this is not to in any way say that it's couched in these negative terms, but it's not to say that providence is a bad thing, or that we shouldn't take providence into account as we make decisions. It's what he's attacking here is this idea that you can rely on providence alone, and especially, and this is where it really gets down to it, is your individual reading of providence in order to make a decision. And that's what he's attacking here in this chapter that we went over last time. So God does not call us to interpret providence. We're not to analyze the way things go in a particular situation and say, well, God has done this, therefore I understand His working in providence in this way, and so I'm going to do this. And so we went through some examples of how we're not called to interpret providence. Again, the problem is that it can easily become an excuse for action, a rash action, or an excuse for inaction. So providence must be taken into account in the decision-making process, but it shouldn't be the foundation or the sole aspect of making the decision. And then the third one, peace, a sense of peace. And again, this is insufficient. We can be at peace with something because we're tolerating sin. Uh, being a Christian and living a life of obedience to God's word often puts us in uncomfortable positions, even awkward positions, with one another and in life. And to say that you're supposed to have a sense of peace about everything would run counter to that reality. And the flip side of that then is that the absence of peace doesn't necessarily mean that the decision was a wrong decision. So we're going to go through some steps that Chansky recommends for a biblical way of making decisions. And one of the things that he gets at is you go through all these steps of doing this hard work of making a good decision, and then you don't feel at peace about it afterward. That's not a reason to go back on the decision. And then he gave a very powerful example there at the end of that chapter. It was Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ was not at peace about his call to go to the cross, but he did it anyways. So we can't rely on this feeling of peace in the making of a decision. So all three of these things, then, we need to recognize that they're very popular in our culture, they're very popular in the church, but they're insufficient grounds for making decisions. Okay, so any questions then on that review then?
One thing you said, maybe this gets to today, or I don't know, using providence, specifically using your individual reading of providence.
Mm-hmm.
For some reason, that made me think of Job and his mm-hmm. friends.
Right, trying to read God's providence in Job's life.
So he wasn't doing it individually, but it was still wrong. Right, so what's the, in the sense of, he wasn't getting good advice or a good mm-hmm. reading of providence from mm-hmm. his correct reading of providence necessarily from his friends.
Right.
So when you pointed out individual, were you saying that the others may be able to help you to more rightly read providence, or you're saying reading, like attempting to read providence as an individual versus a group is neither one is superior to the other?
Trying to read providence in any form is dangerous. I think what I'm getting at with the idea of doing it with a group is the idea that other wise Christians can sometimes help us identify, this is a really obvious indication that you should not be doing this. I think we use the example of someone who wanted to be a doctor who can't get into med school as a doctor. That's a very clear indication from providence, that this is not the calling upon his life. But at the same time, godly counsel might be that you should be going into the medical field, it's just not that one particular area of the medical field. Does that make sense? The classic example of reading providence is the English looking at the Spanish Armada and saying that God had destroyed the Spanish Armada and therefore his blessing was upon the nation of England. So reading providence as a fallen, as a fallen human being very quickly becomes the way I want the world to be, rather than the way it is, or what God directs in his word. Joseph.
Would another example of this using providence be the English saying that God appointed the king?
You'd have to get Well, it depends on whether or not they're basing that in what we see in Romans 13 with the idea where God gives government among human beings, and that's a good thing. Or whether they're using it as there can be no critique of the king is above the scriptures or above the law. So,
well, that's pretty much what they do.
Good example.
People who are
yep.
healthy versus people who have all kinds of health conditions.
Yep.
And easy to just call wealthy. That's what you deserve.
Yep.
If you're poor, if you're medically lame in some fashion, mm-hmm. that there's some, you know, you brought it on yourself.
Yep.
Now, that isn't always, you know.
Sure.
Not, that sometimes is the case.
That's exactly how the English treated the king.
Yeah. Yeah.
They suffer some misfortune, as to use a term, which is really God's providence, to say, well, that's, they're getting what they deserve.
Which gets back to the example that Michael had of Job and his situation. Yep. Okay, so we are fallen in our thinking. We are fallen in our desires and the pursuit of those desires. So we're fallen in the mind and in the will, and we're also fallen in the emotions. So because of that, we want to be very careful about how we approach this task of making a decision. And so we've looked at these three things. The main point then for our last lesson and for this lesson is that we do not trust ourselves alone in the decision-making process. So we're going to be going through chapter 14 and 15 this morning and looking at what then is the proper method for making a decision. Okay, so the first thing that Chansky identifies is that you must use your mind. You must actually use your mind in the decision-making process. So go through the hard work of thinking through the details, thinking through the options that are before you, thinking through the ramifications of choosing those different options. He notes that part of this work of salvation in us is this overcoming of this depravity. And so as the Holy Spirit works in the mind and the will and the affections, or the emotions, then we are better able to understand the Scriptures and to take those principles that we find in the Scriptures, not the details, but the principles, and apply them to the situations in which we find ourselves in life. So one of the examples that he uses is a congregation that's looking for a pastor. They ask a man to come, and he preaches four wonderful, stirring sermons, and then they call him to be their pastor, and they find out that he's a horrible pastor. But they're stuck now. So what did they do? They used the impression that they got from the preaching as the only criteria for examining the man. They didn't go to 1 Timothy 3. They didn't go to Titus 1. They didn't look at his life. They just went on this impression. So I think we're all familiar with this passage from Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my path, I think is how it goes. My feet and I should have looked it up before I... Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Again, so how are we going to understand this verse? It's not that your word gives me the details that I need for making the decision. It's rather the idea of illumination. And this is what we see with the way the Holy Spirit works with the heart and the mind. As we become conformed to the Scriptures, we begin to have a better clarity of the decisions that we need to make going forward with the situations of life. So we want to think through, what are the options that are before you? Can you develop more options? What are the pros and cons of each option? And then what are the moral implications of each option? So again, we're talking about very serious, careful, hard work of putting in the thought to what is it that we're making a decision about. What are the pieces of it? How do we think about it? And how do we move forward? So again, impressions, reading providence, peace, they're easier. It's an easier way to make a decision. What we're called to as men then in this idea of living in a fallen world, of a sober realization of our own limitations as fallen creatures, we need to do the hard work of putting thought into making a good decision. Okay, the next thing he goes to is using the Scriptures. I think using your mind is I'm glad he brings it up. It's somewhat obvious. I think he's really helpful with this idea of using the Scriptures. And what he does is he says that you look for principles And you use those to guide the decision making, not the details. So he quotes from John Newton. This is starting off with Chansky here. John Newton wrote of his own experience in contemplating the reception of a ministerial call to the parish of Warwick. So he's thinking about his own call to the ministry in this town in Warwick. And so John Newton is meditating on Acts 18:10, and he reads how God encouraged Paul to labor on fearlessly in Corinth because, quote, I have many people in this city. John Newton initially thought that God was, here I'm thinking about this call to the ministry, I'm reading about Paul in Corinth. And John Newton is thinking that maybe God is showing him in the word that he's promising him great numerical success in Warwick, if he'll just go to Warwick. And then this is John Newton. I remember in going to undertake the care of a congregation, I was reading, as I walked in a green lane, "Fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city." But I soon afterwards was disappointed to find that Paul was not John, and Corinth was not Warwick. So again, that's an example of taking the details of Scripture and using those to guide the decision-making process rather than the principles. So that's the wrong way to do it. Yes?
Recently, I've become more aware of the difference between didactic and historical. So what John Newton was doing was looking at a historical event and a word to Paul, now a direction as well, you know, for Paul, and thinking that it had some kind of universal or
right
specialized application, like, okay,
right,
here's my verse.
Yep.
And so if we respect the idea that lots of things happen in the Bible that aren't direction for us, or even principles, you know, the historical things that happen, and a narrative as opposed to the teaching part, whereas where you get principles, where you start to be able to use your mind apply principles to the situation.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And what we want to do is we want to hold on to this concept that Scripture interprets Scripture.
Yeah.
Yep. So we use those clear didactic or those teaching aspects of Scripture to help us understand those more narrative portions. Yeah.
Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, and I don't want to do this, so here I am.
Yeah.
Except Jesus couldn't do that.
All right, so this wrong way is a superstitious use of Scriptures. John Newton calls it dipping into the Word. You dip into the Word, grab a verse, and that's what you run with. Yeah. Okay, this is a Chansky is using a really good thing here. This is a really important concept that we use principles rather than details. This is important because the Bible is both utterly sufficient and purposefully insufficient. I think it was T. David Gordon, I can't remember exactly, who wrote an article on the insufficiency of Scriptures. This is a very, it's one of those gotcha titles. What does our confession say about the Word? It is sufficient for all things pertaining to salvation. It is everything that we need in order to know about salvation, to know about God. The Catechism says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? What we are to believe about God and what we are to do. And the Scriptures are sufficient for that. We don't need to go anywhere else for our understanding of God or anywhere else for our understanding of what we ought to be doing as God's, in obedience to God's commands.
Yeah. Would it be accurate to say that Scriptures are sufficient for everything that we need to know and insufficient for everything that we don't need to know?
No, what I'm saying is that the Scriptures are sufficient for everything we need to know about salvation and insufficient for... The Bible is not going to tell you how to change the carburetor on your car.
Well, I mean, yeah, that's sufficient for everything that we need to know.
Wait, I'm sorry. Say that again. I realized that I was listening to you expecting it to go one way, and then... Okay, go.
Hey, you forgot to use the term blocker. It's sufficient for everything we need to know, like salvation. It's insufficient for explaining to us the things we can't comprehend, like the nature of the Trinity.
Well, no, it's sufficient for what we need to know about the Trinity, but it doesn't completely reveal the mystery. It leaves it in mystery. But it is insufficient for explaining a lot of the details of life. It doesn't tell you how. It doesn't tell you which house to buy. It doesn't tell you which college to go to, where to live, who to marry. None of those things are contained in the scriptures. But what it is going to give you is principles for how to make those decisions properly.
I think a good example of that is the God's providence. His providence will happen, mm-hmm. but he uses us with free will to make that happen. So it doesn't explain how he actually manages that to happen, but to understand that God is in control of all things and things are happening because he said that they were going to happen, even mm-hmm. if we don't understand how he manages to make it happen out. So I think that's kind of what you're...
So you're talking about it tells us what we need to know about providence in order to live in life.
That God is in control of all things. Uh-huh. We don't necessarily understand how he can use fallen, okay. sinful, broken humans to make this person line up at this point so this happens, so that this providential thing.
Yeah. That's exactly what I'm talking about. All we need to know is that God is in control of all things. And he makes all these things happen. Mm-hmm. We don't need to reach the end of
how it's specific.
What I'm getting at is there are parts of the human experience that are right and good and beautiful and that we should be involved in that the scriptures don't tell us how to do. And so they're insufficient for that.
And we can't fall back on that God's providence. Well, it doesn't matter because whatever God ordained is going to happen anyway. So.
Right, we don't want to be fatalistic. Yeah.
We still need to be part of the decision making. We are responsible for the decisions we make, even though the decision we make is part of God's providence. Even if it's a bad decision.
Yeah. Another way to put this would be to say that the Bible has history in it and it has observations of creation. But it's not a history textbook and it's not a science textbook. We need those other things as well. Okay. All right. So, okay, the right use of Scripture then. Okay, so he goes through this rather lengthy description of a man making a decision and takes all these principles from Scripture and shows how that would work out. And I don't want to get into all of that. If you want to go read that, you're welcome to. He's dealing with somewhat of a funny topic. It's a man who lives up north who hates the cold and wants to move to Florida. So that's the decision that he goes with. And then he goes through, okay, what principles of Scripture would apply to that. So let's bring out some of these scriptures. Let's see the best way to do this. Who would look up 1 Timothy 5:8? Okay, Daniel. Colossians 3:21. Lee. 1 Peter 3:7. Boyce. And then Proverbs 4:23. I can get that, Clyde. Thank you. And then I'll get Matthew 6:33. Okay. So what we're looking at is these verses are giving us principles. They're not giving us details. You then have to take those principles and use thought and logic and advice to then put those into play in making the particular decision that you're faced with. So 1 Timothy 5:8.
1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
Right. So as men, we need to be thinking about, how is this decision going to affect my ability to provide for my family? Is it going to be good for that? Is it going to be bad for that? Is it going to hinder it? Is it going to be profitable? Is it going to be good for this principle of what I am to be doing as the provider of my family? How do I then apply that carefully in this decision? Okay, so Colossians 3:21.
Fathers,
So is this decision going to provoke my children? Is it going to discourage my children? So the example that he used of the man who wanted to move to Florida was, it was an older gentleman who had kids in high school, you know, in the middle of the school year, and here he's thinking about, I want to get out of the cold. That's not a thought process that's thinking about how is this going to help, what is this going to do to my kids?
What does it mean by provoke?
Make them angry, and then discourage them. That's a good question that would require more work. Okay, 1 Peter 3:7.
Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Okay, so here's a principle for a godly marriage, especially directed to men and how they're to think about their wives, to think about their relationship with their wives. Doesn't tell you what to do in a particular situation, but it is a principle that you have to have in mind as you make a decision, an important decision that's going to affect your wife. So whether it's healthcare or finances or whatever it may be, that has to be in your thinking, in your thought process. Okay, and then Proverbs 4:23.
Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life.
Okay, so that awareness of the importance of the heart. And then Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So taking this principle of the importance of our heart and our mind, of the importance of the kingdom, how is my decision then going to affect my membership in the local expression of the body of Christ? How is this going to affect me and the church where I'm at, or the church where I want to go? So the example was the guy who wants to move to Florida. He was in a good, solid church, and he just wanted to get out of the cold. He didn't even know if there was a good church to go to in Florida. Okay, so how are we taking the principle and then applying it properly in the decision?
Thinking about stuff like this, moving from a good church to a place where church unknown is, or or not unknown but not absent type of thing, is about as important as anything you can do.
I don't know how I would rank them, but you know, your wife, your kids, your calling as a man, your church, those are big.
It seems like it would be, you suggest when you search the scriptures, it seems like you pretty much have to have this stuff under your belt so that you can examine what you have learned. The idea that you might find the verse about grandparents as you search the scriptures would be a little obscure.
I certainly wouldn't say to a man that you need to have a good theological education before you make any decisions.
If you are studying the scriptures and you are absorbing them, you're going to be able to start evaluating these things.
Yeah.
How you would stumble across think, well, let me think what the impact of grandparents are. It's not likely to happen in this imagined scenario.
Which is why we need where he goes next, which is using the church. This process of using the principles of Scripture can be long or it can be short. And this is kind of what you're getting at as well, Rick. Someone who spent more time in the Scriptures than someone else, we would think, would have a better grasp of what are the principles then that apply to the situation. So think about the difference between an experienced professional and someone just starting out. The experienced professional knows what's entailed in the job, what tools he needs for it, how long it's going to take, and he has it right there in his thinking. It's second nature at that point. The guy who's inexperienced has to think through each step and lay it out, and so that takes extra time. It's part of the process of then doing the work. So similarly here, someone who's had a lifetime of making decisions based on the principles of the Word may find it a lot faster to have be faced with a decision, okay, what are the principles that apply to this? How do I think through this, and how do I apply it in this situation?
Well, somebody that's simply, even not a lifetime, but simply been in the scriptures and learning things, principles, mm-hmm. I'm thinking with their analogy of a mechanic, mm-hmm. You can want to fix your car and have this beautiful red tool thing with all kinds of, you know, trays in it and everything and all the tools, mm-hmm. but unless you already have some experiential knowledge, mm-hmm. the pieces that are in there, you can have the broken car here, and you can have all the tools in the world here, and just like I was saying about the grandparents, you not only have to know you've got a tool, but that it's the tool that will do, you know, mm-hmm. how to use it.
Yeah.
So the prior study of the scriptures is going to help you a great deal, as opposed to try to ferret it out.
Right.
You know, once right. you decide to move to Florida,
right.
say, you know, which scriptures apply to my decision.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it also shows the importance of teaching children in a church the Word of God and how to use it.
To start early.
Yeah.
In other words, is what you're saying.
Yeah.
So they have, you start teaching, giving them the tools.
Yep.
They're going to need later, I'm sure.
Yep. And then working with them and showing them how to use those tools. So so when they're younger, these are the tools. When they're teenagers, this is how you use the tool. And then, so go use it.
You have a mechanic standing next to that stack of tools, and you know exactly which door to open and what to grab and what to do.
Yeah. Right? Yep. So even the to use the analogy of the mechanic, the guy who's graduated from school, who knows which tool to use, is still going to be slower than the professional who's been doing it for 40 years.
He's lacking experience.
20 years. Yeah.
Of applying these things and being able to immediately. Yep.
All right, so these overarching principles then are what preserve us from using impressions, trying to read providence, and listening to our hearts. Bad things. Okay, so these overarching principles keep us from running to those things and using those to make the decision. Okay, and then the next place is using the church. And I would say this needs to be... I think he does this a little bit, can be branched out even more than just use the church. Yes, we want to get godly advice from men who are saturated in the Word. As we make decisions, we also want to get advice from men who may be outside the church, maybe even unbelievers, who have some expertise in that field that we're, whatever field of endeavor we're thinking about. So. Say you want to move to another house. Part of that process may also be not just talking to men in the church and getting advice and seeing what scriptures apply to this, but also talking to a realtor who may or may not be a Christian who has expertise in that field. Okay, so we want to make use of the things that God has given us and put in around us. We want to make use of the church. We want to make use of those even outside the church that have expertise in these fields. Okay, so scriptural examples that he goes through. Do you remember the story of Moses and Jethro? Moses comes up out of Egypt with the people of Israel. So many people that it's an innumerable host. There's so many you can't even count them. And here Moses is reviewing every single case that arises in the camp. I have a dispute with Hezekiah. Moses, fix this for us, all right? Every single dispute that comes up. And Jethro says, now look, you need to appoint men who can oversee these cases so that the only thing that you're making a decision on are the toughest cases that come up before you. So, again, Moses getting wise counsel from another man. David got wise counsel from Abigail, who said, don't kill Nabal. Remember, Nabal means fool. He mistreated David's men, and so David said, "We're going to go and we're going to slaughter all the men in his household." And Abigail tells him not to. This is not befitting the one who is going to be king. Okay, and then David hears the advice of Abigail, and we see how that works out there in Samuel. A negative example, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Remember how this went? Rehoboam is coming into the kingship, And all the advisors around him say, you need to lighten up off of the taxes that have been placed on the people by your father. And so Rehoboam listens to them, and then he goes and listens to his friends. And his friends say, no, make it harder. Get more money from the people. And so we know how that turned out. He listened to his friends rather than the other men who were older and wiser. And then the kingdom splits.
Matt, yeah. We don't want to look at historical events to find principles, but in the case when somebody actually asks for advice, advice may be a principle that we can use. But the examples that just came up getting help, Moses received, and so forth, and not taking revenge, you know, once you've been wronged yourself, maybe things that we can use. When someone in the Bible sought advice and got good advice, there may have been a principle there that we can pick up.
Oh, yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Sam, go ahead.
When you talk about using the church, are you talking about the church congregation exclusively or Christians in general?
I would say you start with your local church.
Right.
And you may find is that members in the local church may say, well, I know this guy who's a Christian who's in this field. Or I may know this guy who's not a Christian who's in this field. And so you're starting there with where God has put you in his providence, the people that you are in covenant with as members of the church, and then you're going out from there.
Because an example that I had personally is in a church start that we were working in, they started doing prophecy, and everybody concurred. It was fine with everybody in the local congregation, but not me. So I had to go outside.
Yeah. Well, that
a different perspective.
Yeah. Well, what's going on there is the importance of making sure that the church that you covenant with as a member is actually built on biblical foundations, which is where confessions are helpful.
Question, I can't remember. I remember Jethro offering advice to Moses. I don't remember Moses asking Jethro for it. And I remember Jethro being the father of the modern business management model.
Oh, really?
Jethro's God, Moses' God, or was he a pagan?
He's Moses' father-in-law. I'd want to look into that before I give you an answer. I'm not sure.
I was just wondering if... See what I'm saying? Yeah. See where I'm going with that?
You mean as far as going outside the church to get a godly advice? Yeah, could be. Yeah. All right, let me read this quote from Chansky. The man of biblical dominion will carefully evaluate his sought-out advice and factor it all into his decision-making formula. Again, looking at excuses, looking at how we tend to operate when left to ourselves, operating according to the flesh, biblical manhood rather dominates pride, the sense that I know what I'm doing and I can figure it out on my own, in order to listen to others and make wise use of their counsel. Okay, and then... Fourthly, the last ingredient then in this mix of how to make a good decision is prayer. And one of the things Chansky says is that we're always constantly wanting to veer off into one side of the off into one ditch or another. Either we want to ignore God and be rash, or we want to simply be passive and not do anything. So what is the place of prayer then in the decision-making process? What is prayer? Prayer is a confession of need. So it's a humbling of ourselves before God. I can't figure this out on my own. I don't know where this is going to lead. A confession of need and then a seeking of aid. So prayer then is twofold. God uses prayer as one of the ways that he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in the world. It's one of the means, one of the instruments that God has chosen to accomplish his will, is the prayer of his people. Prayer is also one of the particular means that God has given to change us. So one of the things that we've been talking about is that we don't trust ourselves. We rely on the scriptures. We rely on other Christians around us. We rely on the Holy Spirit to grant us understanding of the scriptures. Prayer is one of those ways that God uses to conform us to his word so that we have a better understanding of the scriptures. Prayer is vital in the decision-making process. Why then do we pray in the making of decisions? Why is this? We all understand that prayer is important. We all understand that prayer is part of the Christian life. What is it in particular that makes it a necessary part of decision making? Well, first of all, we lack wisdom. We lack wisdom. And here I want to encourage us to think along the lines of wisdom as this awareness that allows us to navigate all of life within the comprehensive nature of the law. So I think too often we think of wisdom as filling in the gaps of what the law doesn't talk about. But the scriptures indicate that when you break one law, you've broken all the laws. So there's this sense in scripture that the law is comprehensive then. That the law is comprehensive for all of life. What we need is a sense of how to navigate life within that comprehensive nature. And this is something that we lack. So how do we get wisdom? James very clearly indicates that if you need wisdom, you go ask for it. Ask God for wisdom. So this is a vital part of the decision-making process. Asking God for wisdom in the making of the decision. And one of the things that Chancey gets into that he develops a little bit later is that this is not just, I need to decide which college to go to. Okay, so this morning I pray. As my regular time of prayer, and so I prayed about which college I should go to, and that's all I'm going to do. I'm done. Rather, this is a prayer throughout the process of making the decision. This is not a one-time prayer. This is beseeching God for wisdom throughout the process, coming to him regularly, coming to him often, asking him for help frequently. We also need help when we make a decision, because God ultimately is the one who determines the success or the failure of that decision. So we want to lay it at his feet and ask for his blessing as he sees fit. Chansky has this quote by Thomas Brooks that's really good. Beloved, this is in an English context, so you're going to have to take it out of that a little bit and as an American, but beloved, you know that many times a favorite at court gets more through one secret appeal by one private request to his prince than a tradesman or a merchant gets in 20 years' labor and pains. So a Christian many times gets more by one secret appeal, by one private request to the King of Kings, than many others do by trading long in the more public and calculating duties of religion. We want to make use of prayer in the decision-making process. Okay, any questions on these four aspects of how to make a godly decision or discussion? Okay. Two things then that Chansky identifies that are vital in the decision-making process. Number five, then, make a decision. Make a decision. We tend to postpone, we tend to procrastinate. We put all this hard work into it and then we sit on it. Don't do that. Learn the difference between what Chansky identifies as a holy pause, which he says is a good thing. I'm not going to make a rash decision. I'm going to stop. I'm going to think about what's going on. But he says don't let that become putting off the decision in fear or passivity. One of the things that Chansky offers as a help to this is make a deadline for yourself. Okay, we have to make this decision. I need to make it at this point, so I'm going to do the work ahead of that. So thinking about what's going to happen, setting a deadline for yourself, and sticking to that.
How would you
I would pray for strength of will. I would start there. Yeah. And you may find that you want to ask a brother in Christ to help you with it. Hey, I've got this decision. I need to make it on this day. I've decided that I'm going to make the decision by then. Will you make sure I'm staying on track with that?
Yeah, it's almost like a business plan in that you can set yourself like countdown points in time. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. On a timeline, I'm going to be at this point by this day. It's going to be this day. It's going to be this day.
Well, it's rare that you have a decision where it's like, okay, the very next thing I need to do to make this decision is to make this decision. Usually the next thing you have to do is to research something, ask someone about it, whatever. Like, you should list those things out, and those things should have deadlines, right? Like,
yeah.
So that's what I've noticed is often my to-do list, when I look at it, I'm like, none of these things can I get done right now. Because they're all the end of a chain of things that I haven't necessarily even identified what the chain is yet. Mm-hmm. And so I'm frustrated because I'm like, how am I getting anything done? So, well, because my list is too far downstream of the actual list.
I make good use of my iPad calendar for this part of it.
Yeah.
No, I read this one book that said that once you get all the information, once you pray diligently, that you seek counsel, you do all these things, mm-hmm. and you know you've done it, and you get to a point where you know you've done those things mm-hmm. to the best of your ability, then, like it says here, make the decision, and you go 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and then you do what you need to do. Because it said that in those 10 seconds, your mind will come up with a whole bunch of excuses. With mm-hmm. you need to research this more. You need to ask more people this. You need to do this. You need to do this to make it prolonged.
Yep.
And that's, according to that book, that was the reason why there's so many people that procrastinate. Mm. Because they can always justify their behavior by saying that I need to do more research. Mm. I need to do this more. But it says that once you're convinced that it's right, do it. Mm. Just like in the morning with a alarm goes off, you need to
tell them. I think what you're getting at there is what Chansky's talking about with this idea of peace. Mm-hmm. That a lot of people, even after they've done the work, they still want that sense of peace. And he's saying, just make the decision. Yeah, it's good.
When I'm trying to gather information about something, not necessarily make a decision about any topic, mm-hmm. if I start recording it, putting it down, mm-hmm. outline for that typically, mm-hmm. and a couple days later I'll have an insight and I'll update it mm-hmm. and come back. And that will happen and continue to happen over a period of time until finally it doesn't happen anymore. So it's done. Mm-hmm. Okay, stick a fork in it. I'm ready to make a decision if that's what it's about. But I find that I can create a description of something and then a day or two later have a correction or an addition. Something mm-hmm. like this, and it continues in a state of somewhat flux, but it keeps getting more and more complete until mm-hmm. finally it seems like I've thought through everything, I've changed, I've updated and corrected everything, and it's simply finished. Mm-hmm. And so I guess I'm more in the line of not making an arbitrary date, but looking toward having mm-hmm. done the work. Mm-hmm. The idea, though, that is kind of inherent in here is you're thinking this through. Well, I think you need to be recording it. Putting your thoughts down so you have something concrete to examine mm-hmm. rather than kind of a floating impression in your mind.
Sure.
So practically speaking, you mm-hmm. need to write it down and then start updating it as you go on. And eventually, it will be done. Mm-hmm. You know? And that's the time when you don't want to procrastinate anymore. Yeah. But setting an arbitrary deadline, unless is that you know, what an arbitrary deadline is difficult, and then you might think, well, my deadline's here and I got to do it. You may have not done the work. Mm. It may be incomplete.
That's good. All right, and then the last thing is after you've made the decision, overcome the obstacles that will arise. There are going to be difficulties that come up, and there are going to be doubts that are going to affect you after you make the decision. Don't let those then derail all the work that has gone into it ahead of time. Quoting from Chansky, if you've enlisted your mind, searched the scriptures, sought counsel, prayed fervently, and made a decision, don't allow minor obstacles to derail it. Internal doubts or circumstantial impediments should not be interpreted as God's now flashing a yellow or a red light. Again, you've decided that reading Providence is not the way to make a decision. Don't then start reading Providence after you've made the decision. Okay. What, you know, one of the things that he talks about, I think that lines up with his idea of manly dominion, of biblical dominion, is that once you've made the decision, pursue the accomplishment of that plan with every honorable means at your disposal. There ought to be a certain aggressiveness, certain orientation that says, I will accomplish this, and I will overcome the obstacles, a certain determination to get this done. Okay, any questions or discussion on the lesson before we close?
We have a plan. That plan needs to be backed out from a date that means something. And the reason why we need to deliver something is because it's important that somebody gets it. Like the idea of saying, okay, I'm going to have a weekly, monthly, whatever. I'm just gonna decide what I'm going to do or where I'm going to go to college or what I'm going to, like, by this day. Like, there needs to be a reason why it's important that you do it by that day. Otherwise, I don't know, maybe it's a know thyself kind of thing. I'm like, you won't, right? It's very likely. Unless you've established the logical reasons why it makes sense for you to make the decision on that day, by that time, because there are other things that need to happen after that, and you need to allow sufficient time for those things to happen so that it can all be in good order, then it seems to me that, and maybe other people who are far more disciplined than I have can do it, but for me, to set arbitrary deadlines for anything is just a recipe for disaster. It's okay for there to be a deadline and for it to allow time for things, but that allowing of time is something I also need to have thought about, because it's like, okay, once you make a decision on where you're going to go, now you need to, you know, deal with the details of making that happen, and that's going to take time. So, okay, so I need to sort of back out a schedule from the actual deadline of that. But
so what I've found is that in making a deadline, once the deadline starts coming, you know, even if you've established the logical reason why that deadline, closer to the deadline comes, the more you want to be like,
yeah. There's a double sound to me. I love deadlines. I love the whooshing sound they make.
You're talking about soft and firm.
Yeah, I'm saying deadline is grounded in reality in some way.
Well, this guy that wanted to move to Florida, I can't remember now if there was a deadline involved, but the point was that he never came up with a good reason for doing it. In other words, he was thinking about it as long as he wanted, but as long as he didn't act, he didn't make a move, that was, in other words, he could have made an arbitrary deadline. But as long as he couldn't come up with a good reason for doing it, he kept finding reasons he shouldn't. I guess he didn't have to come, he ended up deciding that there wasn't a deadline involved. Eventually, the decision simply was inevitable, it got made.
Are you getting at the idea that deadlines don't happen in a vacuum?
Yeah. Yeah, like, I don't think that the strategy for productivity and to avoid procrastination is to set arbitrary deadlines. So it seems exactly opposite of what you want to do. Right?
Okay.
Don't put a 2-week deadline on something that's going to take 6 months. The work is going to take this amount of time.
Well, you know, there's questions in life that you want to answer about the future activities. But if there's no necessity of deciding, you can let it ride and you can gather information, and, you know, eventually the need for that decision may simply go away. But yes, if you put a deadline and say, I must make a decision, well, you may be totally unprepared to make that decision at that time. So you don't want to create one where there is no reason. I agree with you.
Yes,
you know, one of the benefits of the fallen human nature and mankind about making decisions is that my friend and I are handyman,
And forever, we're going into somebody's house where the wife says, I asked my husband forever to fix that. And then we go in there and fix it, so it helps us. Torn it up, you guys fix it.
You're making a living off indecision.
And incompetence.
I wonder if anyone has sat down and figured out how much of our economy is based on the fall. Most of it. All right, so this kind of process is difficult, and we need to recognize that going into it, that this does take hard work. And it can look cold and calculating and somewhat self-confident. But this kind of process comes from an honest and sober understanding of the effects of the fall upon us, of our own personal limitations, and of the rich supply that God has made for us in the making of decisions. So in reality, then, this hard work, this process, is a humble submission to Scriptures and to the Holy Spirit. And we want to understand that, because there's this lot of flack that we get as Reformed that we don't think about the Holy Spirit. But this is a submission to the Holy Spirit and what He has given us in His Word and in His Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to both confess our own weakness and inability, that we often make excuses. We also want to give You thanks for what You have provided us in Your Word and in Your Church. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is indwelling the people of God and all those who are trusting and resting in Christ alone for salvation. And Father, that is our hope and our comfort in the midst of this process, that there is forgiveness of sins even in the making of decisions and the errors that we make and the sins that we commit in that process. We thank You, Father, that our hope is not in what we do, but in what Christ has done. So, Father, we ask for wisdom, and we ask that You would give us humility to seek one another out in the making of decisions. We ask, Father, that You would prosper us for Your name's sake and for Your glory's sake, not because we are worthy or deserving. We thank You for Your church. We thank You, Father, that we are members of one another. We thank You, Father, that more than this, we are members of one another in Christ Jesus. And so we ask Your blessing upon Your word, the preaching of Your word, and upon this church for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Next, yep. What chapters should we read ahead?
You know what? I haven't decided if we're going to jump back over to Phillips or if we're going to continue with Chansky yet.
Okay. You let us know.
You want me to email you?
Yeah.
I was going to tell you next month when I showed up.
I'd like to read ahead. So
do you have the Phillips book also?
Okay.
It's funny, I've been indoctrinated into all this agile lean stuff, which basically says it's a whole philosophy that's about pushing decisions to the latest responsible moment.
Huh.
Which is an interesting phrase, latest responsible moment.
Yeah.
Because late makes you go, ooh, I don't know about late, but responsible, well, I'm responsible. Right.
What do you think's behind that? Is that the idea?
Well, the idea is you're not so smart. It's more like you don't know what the right decision is.
Uh-huh.
The best way to have to make the best decision is to have the most information possible. The way to have the most information possible is to wait, because you'll know more the later you make the decision. So
in software, if you try to